Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
John 16, beginning at verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this, that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me? And again a little while, and you will see me? And because I am going to the Father." So they are saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever." Blaise Pascal was a mathematical genius, and who, similar to Augustine, spent his youth running as a fugitive from God. But at age 31 years old, the Lord apprehended him. He worked powerfully within Pascal to draw him to faith in Christ. And on the night of his conversion, Pascal wrote in his diary, "Joy, joy, tears of joy, Jesus Christ, may I never be separated from him." And he took this page from his diary, sewed it into his coat pocket, and carried it with him until his death at the age of 39. Pascal understood something from the moment that he believed in Christ. What was it? It's that the Christian faith is a religion of joy. Christ came to bear our sins in his body on the tree. He came to unbind our chains and to set the captive free. And he came to cancel the certificate of debt that stood against us. Having received these things, we must be led to rejoice. In the place of grief, Christ has applied the oil of gladness. In place of sackcloth, the Lord has given to us a garment of praise. Now, sometimes you may not feel in your heart the overflow or fullness of this joy. You may feel frustration or heaviness in your steps that you're slogging through in life. When Jesus tells us, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full," chapter 15, verse 11. Or here in our passage, "that you have a joy that none can take from us." It's as if he's told us there's a well that he's dug for us and filled, and it's right nearby. And yes, while we at times may have feelings of thirst and emptiness in ourselves, the Lord invites us at those times to come to him with our own empty buckets, to turn and return to him, the fountain of living water. to be those who, as the prophet tells us, those who with joy draw water from the wells of salvation. Anyone who drinks of this water that I give to him, he tells the Samaritan woman, will never grow thirsty again. Tonight I want us to see that the joy of our Lord has promised to give to us that solid and substantial joy, the durable and permanent joy, comes to us through his death and his resurrection. Firstly, the time of grief, and secondly, the day of rejoicing. Firstly, then, the time of grief. Verse 16, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. Now this is repeated in the following verses in the form of a question that is forming in the minds of the disciples. And then Jesus' answer in verse 19, in a little while, you will not see me, and again a little while, you will see me. Consider how jarring this is for the followers of Jesus to hear. From the moment of their call, they have seen him and they've been with him. As soon as he told them, leave your fishing nets, leave your tax booths, and come, follow me, they've accompanied him down to Jerusalem. And now he shares with them in just a short time, it'll be less than a day, that very night, as it turns out, they will see him no longer. That very night, Jesus, their rabbi, and the one who has called them friends, he will be taken from them. A few chapters later, John 18, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas leads a cohort of soldiers. And with lanterns and torches and weapons, and what do? They come to arrest and bind the Lord. After binding him, they lead him to the house of Annas, and then to Caiaphas, the high priest. And then from there, to the governor Pilate and his headquarters. Now John makes an observation in chapter 18 that the Jews don't actually enter Pilate's quarters, this Gentile's precincts, because they don't want to defile themselves. Here they are putting the blood of the innocent on their hands, condemning him to death, but they are concerned with ritual purity, with external cleanness. All who turn against Jesus, whether it's the Jewish priests or the Gentile governors, what are they doing according to Christ in verse 20 of our text? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. At the time that Jesus is delivered over to the powers of darkness, those in the darkness believe they've gained the upper hand, believe they now have the leverage and the advantage. Do you remember the response of the invading armies and also the surrounding nations when they came in to capture Jerusalem in 586 BC? When Jerusalem, the holy city, had been laid waste and demolished. The enemies said, aha, God's dwelling place and throne has been destroyed, and we are the victors. Like so many beasts and birds of prey, they encircle the holy city and they say, ah, the ancient heights have now become our possession. These circling beasts, these animals baring their teeth, we can think of Psalm 22 and the Psalm of the Suffering Servants. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. That is the Lord Jesus, over whom the world rejoices as he pours out his soul to death. As his heart melts and his strength is dried up. Jesus, according to Psalm 22, made like a worm and not a man at all. And so those who are around him, what do? They gloat over him. They stare at him and make sport of him. They even gamble away his garments while he hangs naked on the stake. For those who fix Christ in place on the cross, for them it's almost like a carnival, a spectacle, as they roll the dice to see who will keep various parts of his clothing. The picture of those at the foot of the cross, of those who have hated him and look on from a distance, it's one of satisfaction and even glee. We are rid of him. We've cut him off and disposed of him. Verse 20. You will weep and lament. Jesus has his followers who will lose their beloved. This will include his own mother, Mary, whom Simeon had told long ago, a sword will pierce your own soul. This includes John, the beloved disciple, the one who sees his Lord treated like the scum of the earth, the refuse of all things. You will weep and lament. John will also see a soldier in a gratuitous act of violence take a spear and stab it into the side of Jesus' dead body, and his blood and water spill out. I imagine if you were there at Golgotha that day, in the darkness, when the midday turns to midnight, when the sun is darkened, that you would hear a mixture of the mirth of the enemies of the Lord, the mocking. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. Combined with the weeping and lamentation of those who had believed upon Jesus of Nazareth, who had found refuge in the shadow of his wings. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. The disciples come back likely to this very same upper room following the death of their Lord. And I imagine on that Friday night, Saturday morning, afternoon, and evening, there are not many words that are spoken. Stand in your mind's eye outside that door and listen in. And you hear grown men sobbing uncontrollably. This is the one of whom it was sung, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." He is now dead. He is now buried in the tomb. Their world is shattered. Their hopes are dashed. And they sit completely despondent and full of confusion. A little while and you will not see me, and you will be sorrowful. The psalmist prepares us then not only for the lamentation of the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but also for those who belong to him. We can think of David in Psalm 6 and apply this to the experience of the disciples following the crucifixion. I am weary with my moaning. I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Christ, who goes to the cross, walks the Via Dolorosa, the way of tears, and those who follow him will be undone, will be overwhelmed by unimaginable sorrow and dejection that is beyond words. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So secondly, the day of rejoicing. In verse 21, Jesus uses an analogy. What does he say? He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Now, in terms of Scripture, this is a reference to the curse that God had brought against Eve, the first mother, back in Genesis 3. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. The woman will continue to be able to bring forth the blessing of life and of offspring, but it will not come without intense travail and pain. The prophets pick up this image, and they liken the coming of the kingdom of God and the day of salvation to a woman in birth pangs. For instance, Isaiah 26, O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so we were because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. In the case of the Old Covenant people, they were not able to generate of themselves and of their own resources the promised seed. But notice how the text continues as Isaiah shifts to the future glory of the resurrection. As the prophet declares, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. A woman in labor pangs, connected to a little while, connected to the resurrection. All this belongs to the promise of Christ here in verse 21 and 22. Christ's own resurrection is described in Acts 2 along these lines. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death. Remarkably, that word pangs there is not normally the word for death pains. But in other places, it's used in the context of childbirth, of birth pangs. Here in the resurrection, God has intervened. God is bringing new birth into a new world, a world of glory. So you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. When Jesus refers to the woman, the mother who has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, we can't take this in a strict wooden sense, as if the mother is freed from all memory of the pain she underwent during childbirth. But the point is that the life she has brought into the world brings greater joy than the sorrow she underwent in the process of giving birth. And so the analogy fits, doesn't it? You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Resurrection joy, resurrection light will so flood the scene that we can sing with the psalmist, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning of God's salvation. So the disciples, together with the whole church, then are brought from the extremity of grief to the extremities of joy through the death and resurrection of Christ, brought from the valley of darkness and in one fell swoop ushered to the highest mountain peak of celebration. Do you hear what our Lord is telling us here in this passage? You who have followed me, while you will sow in tears, Psalm 126, you will reap with shouts of joy. You who have been bowed down in the darkness will be lifted up in the light because I will come to you. Think of Mary Magdalene. She stands at the tomb the first day of the week. And what is she doing? She is weeping with tearful eyes, looking into the tomb. Where have they taken my Lord? Ma'am, one of the angels says, why are you weeping? She says, they have taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him. Then she steps away from the tomb, and a voice addresses her. And she thinks it's a gardener, but it's really Jesus. And he asks the same question. Why are you weeping? I cannot think of any who came to Christ in their tears and left still tearful. He turns to her and says, Mary, and her sorrow turns into joy. Christ returns to his disciples at the resurrection, and they now rejoice. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The resurrection of Christ is the turning point from tears to gladness, from despair to hope, from the time of waiting now to the time of triumph. God proves to be the God of reversals. Does this not give you hope? You might be going through a weighty trial, a very difficult time, and you might think to yourself, I can't take it anymore. But you know, the Bible tells us, the righteous has many trials, but the Lord delivers them from them all. Or more precisely, through them all. Because God will not circumvent the trials, but bring you through them. Just as he said, I will bring you through the waters, the deep waters. And I will call you by name, and you will know that you are mine. Beloved, if God raised his son from the dead, broke through the iron bars of Sheol to give him glory, isn't he able to reach from heaven and be your help and refuge right now? Micah 7, rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. The time for the enemies of God to make merry and celebrate. The resurrection of Christ has told them, time's up. The tide has been turned. The reason for joy and celebration is now definitively on the side of God and his people. Jesus lives and reigns supreme, and his kingdom still remaining. I shall also be with him, ever living, ever reigning. God has promised, be it must. Jesus is my hope and trust. Where are you looking for joy in your life? Where has your search for joy taken you? Are you looking for lasting joy in your work, in your recreation, in your approval from others? Is your joy coming from somehow, quote-unquote, being the best version of yourself in the ideal you have come up with in terms of some physical frame or mystique? These are flickering joys, like the candle that has been lit, but the wind created by a person walking by can put that candle out. True joy can only be possessed in knowing the Lord, in knowing Christ Jesus, who is himself our joy and our salvation. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Someone was once having difficulty obtaining assurance of his salvation. And so what did he do? He decided to do a deep dive into the history of the doctrine, the various views on it, and all the ingredients of it. But his pastor came up to him and told him wisely, you don't grow in assurance by studying the concept of assurance. You grow in assurance by looking to Christ. He is the only source of all assurance in the Christian life. This is similar to joy. There are so many books out there trying to deconstruct joy. Let's try to take some brain scans of those who have joy and figure out how to replicate the firing of the synapses in someone else. No, Jesus speaks here of a joy that cannot be stolen, but also a joy that only he can give. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. In other words, you want nothing more of him as you understand and grasp that he is your all in all. Back to Pascal, joy, joy, tears of joy may never be separated from him. If you are lacking gospel gladness, if you are running on empty, what are you to do? One time I found myself in the library trying to find this specific book because I thought I had a nose for books. Going up and down the stacks, looking for it, cannot find it. But there I see my friend Dan at the front desk, Dan the librarian. He knows exactly where every book is. And what was it that I had to do? All I had to do was go and ask him. Jesus tells us, if you are lacking joy, if you are lacking gladness, all you have to do is go and ask God in the name of Christ for help. Are you going hither and yon, scurrying this way and that, trying to escape the creeping shadow of anxiety and hopelessness? Stop right there in your tracks. Look to God, the Father, Christ, the righteous advocate, at his right hand. That is your joy. That is your strength. And be sure of this, whenever you ask in faith, he will grant to you. Let us pray. Lord, we lift up the cup of thanksgiving and call upon your name this evening. O God, we pray especially that we would know you and what it means to abide in Christ, that you would pour out afresh within us that joy that only you can give. Hear our prayers, receive our thanks for Christ's sake. Amen.